I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. As we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, we look this morning at the transfiguration of Christ before Peter and James and John. Mark chapter 9, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue through verse 13. This is God's Word. His inerrant and inspired word. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And so far in God's word, let us pray. Father, we ask that you would come by your Spirit to open our eyes, that we would see, and open our ears that we would hear. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your word. And now we pray, O Lord, that you would make its imprint upon our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. No doubt if our ability to see or to hear were to be in any way impaired or diminished, we would find it difficult. Some of you, perhaps, as you grow older, not to suggest that you're growing older, but as we grow older, sometimes we struggle with the loss of sight and with a dullness of hearing. We have to listen a little more closely. Sometimes we need hearing devices, or we need glasses or contacts to help in our seeing. And while these physical senses are important for us, we're reminded here today that there are eyes and ears that see and hear with regard to our spiritual nature as well. Now, these disciples didn't have any problem seeing with their eyes, and they didn't have any problem hearing with their ears, but they did have a problem seeing with the eyes of their heart and hearing what Jesus was teaching them. And so once again, we behold in their very presence Jesus coming to them in a way that was amazing and indeed struck them with terror. We're told here that he was transfigured. He was metamorphosized in their very presence. And so we're reminded here of the glory and the power of the kingdom that Jesus was going to initiate. No doubt their heads were spinning. We're told that they were spinning. They didn't understand all of these things. They had just received instruction by Jesus that the kingdom that he was the king of, that he was the Messiah of, was a kingdom which included suffering and death and resurrection. It certainly wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were anticipating, nor the kind of kingdom that they were looking forward to. As one rightly comments, it was a radical, revolutionary revelation, totally out of sync with their messianic expectations. They were looking, as we've said before, for a Messiah to come and establish his kingdom, to defend them against the earthly enemies, and to set up a kingdom here on earth. And yet, we see Jesus teaching that his kingdom was going to be a kingdom of a far different sort. So he takes Peter and James and John, we're told here, he takes them up to a mountain, and before he does that, he tells them that he is going to bring his kingdom before some of them taste death. He says, truly in verse 1, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Now, they've just been told that this kingdom is a kingdom that's going to come with suffering and weakness. And yet Jesus tells them that some of you are going to still be living when I establish my kingdom with power. No doubt they were wondering what he was talking about as he told them that they would be eyewitnesses to this great, powerful kingdom that he was going to establish. And no doubt we are to understand as we look back and as we see Scripture declaring it, that this kingdom came in power at the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul understands it that way. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, this is what we read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, Paul understood. He declared here in Romans chapter 1 that the coming of the power of God in Jesus Christ was shown at his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. And in the book of Acts, we see Jesus just before his ascension, saying to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So here Jesus is prophesying in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the powerful coming of the kingdom that some would behold, that some would be eyewitnesses of, and that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear. But they don't have those eyes yet. And they don't yet have those ears to hear. Even though Jesus had said many times in their hearing, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But these disciples would see the power one day of the coming of the Son of God, as he established his kingdom through the resurrection from the dead. And the transfiguration which occurs in these verses is a foreshadowing not only of the coming of the kingdom, and the restoring of Jesus' reign and rule, but also it is a prefiguring of the second coming of Christ when he will reveal his glory. So let's look at what happens here as we see this event unfold for us. We see, first of all, that they were eyewitnesses of his glory. Luke also records this. In fact, the gospel writers all tell us of the transfiguration. But Luke describes to us that Jesus was leading them up to the high mountain to pray. They went up to pray. He doesn't tell us what they went up to pray about or what Jesus was praying about, but simply that they were praying. And it appears from what Luke records for us that Peter and James and John became rather tired and actually fell asleep. They weren't wakened up until they saw the glory of Christ before them, and Elijah and Moses, but they fell asleep. We're not told why. Perhaps it was the tiredness from the journey. Perhaps it was the high altitudes. Not sure if you've ever been on high altitudes, but one thing you begin to realize is it makes you tired. Just the lack of oxygen as you go to higher altitudes. But they were asleep, Luke tells us. And Jesus appears to them in glory, transfigured and changed before them. Throughout his earthly ministry, the glory of Christ was veiled from these disciples. It was veiled from their eyes, but now they see a glimpse of the glory and the grandeur and the beauty of Jesus Christ. The glory cloud appears there on the mountain, and from the glory cloud, God speaks, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." On numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament, the glory cloud appeared. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, we read that it was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which went before Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 33, it was the cloud that was recorded for us in which Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock, so that an afterglow was seen on Moses as the glory cloud went by. It was the same glory cloud that covered the nearly finished tabernacle so that Moses couldn't enter it in Exodus chapter 40. And it filled Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find that the glory cloud moved from between the cherubim to the threshold over the east gate and finally rising to the Mount of Olives to be seen no more. Why? Because of Israel's rejection of God, because of their apostasy. 600 years had gone by, and now Peter and James and John are taken up to a mountain and they behold the glory of the Lord before them. And John declares, as we heard this morning in John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." Glory appeared to them. They had better wake up to such a sight. Not only did they see the night stars glimmering, but they saw the clothes of Christ, we're told here, become radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them. None of you could ever see such whiteness and the radiance of light off of that white appearance on the clothing. It must have almost blinded their eyes. I don't know whether you've ever seen the sun reflecting off a white building and reflecting into your eyes, but it is too much to take. And this is more than we could ever possibly imagine. They witnessed the glory of Christ. And we're told here also, secondly, that they witnessed the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Verse 4. They appeared to them, Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were conversing on top of the mountain. We might ask the question, why Elijah and why Moses? It had been, after all, 1,400 years since Moses had died and 900 since Elijah, and yet both appeared there with Jesus on the mount. Both conversed, both of these men conversed, if you remember from Scripture, with God on a mountaintop. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb, both had been witnesses of the glory of God. Both had famous departures. Moses died on Mount Nebo, and his grave was unknown. And Elijah, remember, was taken up in a chariot of fire. Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the prophet. And later in Jesus' gospel, in Luke's gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, we read that Jesus was teaching and instructing the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he was instructing them from the law and the prophets, and how all of the law and the prophets found their fulfillment in him. And so there he is, appropriately on the mountain with Elijah and with Moses. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophecy, and both coming together to find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus, the fulfillment of all that had gone before. All that Israel's worship in its sacrifices and ceremonies pointed to found their fulfillment in Christ. He indeed had come to be the great and glorious Redeemer of God's elect. That is why he had come. And that is what he was declaring as he appears to them there on the mountain. They beheld not only the glory of Christ, but they witnessed the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And we're told here, thirdly, that they did not understand. They didn't comprehend. Peter doesn't know what to say, we're told. They were terrified, our text declares to us. And so he wants to build for them structures there on the mountain. He doesn't know what else to say, but he's so overtaken by the glory of Christ, and he is so wanting to stay there on that mount that he wants to build them little places to dwell. J.C. Ryle says it showed the ignorance of the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. It showed the ignorance that he came to suffer and to die. He also says it showed a forgetfulness of his brethren. Here they were, Peter, James, and John, there on the mountain, but what about the others? Those who were still in the dark world. Those who needed their master's presence with them. And above all, says Ryle, the proposal which he made at the same time to build three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Christ showed a low view of his master's dignity. That seems maybe odd to say. But what Ryle wants us to see and to understand is that one greater than Moses and Elijah had come. And yet Peter, in his ignorance, is treating them as though they're all the same there on the mountain. A tabernacle for each. Unless we be too difficult on Peter, it does show us, doesn't it, that Peter is so overtaken by the sight that he doesn't want to leave it behind. He wants to stay there in the presence of the glory of Christ and never leave it. Would we be any different? But it's there on the mountain, as they behold the glory, as they see Elijah and the prophets, as they try to wrestle with understanding these things, that we read that the Lord speaks from a cloud. And we're told here that out of this glory cloud that the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." There is a charge that is given. Some translations say, "Hear him." I think that's a good translation because it's not hear about him, but hear him, listen to him, do what he says. It's amazing, isn't it? How easy it is for us to learn and to listen all about someone while never to really listen to them. And that's why God says of his Son, listen to him. Not listen about him, but listen to him. Hear him. Heed him. Obey him. Many know we were gone last week to a conference and we heard all kinds of things. How easy to walk away simply with information. It's true for us, isn't it? Week by week as we gather for worship. How true it is for us to gather here to get greater information and to walk with greater information, to hear more about Christ, but not to heed him and listen to him. Christ is the fullest revelation of God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to go there just briefly as we seek to bring some application to this text. But Hebrews chapter 1, a passage I'm sure many of you know well. We're told long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God has spoken through his Son. He is the fullest revelation of the Father. And Peter, interestingly enough, understands that as he speaks to us about the Word of God. Peter is speaking in 2 Peter, and he tells us about this sure revelation. He tells us first in 2 Peter of the glory that he beheld on that mountain. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." And then he says this, "And we have something more sure." What could be more sure to Peter? There he was with James and John on the mountain, witnesses of the glory and the majesty of Christ. They had heard God's word declaring, "This is my beloved Son," and he says this, "And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The charge that the Lord brings is a charge that Peter, his disciple, brings as well. For he says that we would do well to pay heed, to pay attention to this prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place. Well, how do we pay heed? We pay heed by confessing, as Peter had done, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pay heed by looking into his word, by studying it, by hearing it preached, by reading it and meditating upon it and seeking to do what is commanded of us. And so we are given a charge here to be obedient to the word of God. But we're not only given a charge, we are given an extraordinary great comfort, which motivates us and helps us along the way in that charge. We're told here that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus had told them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Keep it to yourselves, he says, until I've risen from the dead. And so they did, but they were questioning among themselves, what does this rising from the dead mean? They had heard Jesus perfectly fine, but they did not comprehend with their hearts what he meant. And why, they asked the question, do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, in Matthew's gospel, we know what Jesus means by this Elijah because he tells us that he is referring to John the Baptist. And it says that Jesus says here in verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He wants them to see, he wants them to understand that he is going to suffer and he is going to die, just as Elijah, the second Elijah, if you will, John the Baptist, suffered and died. In fact, he says here that they did whatever they pleased. But don't lose heart is what he's saying. Why? Because the suffering and the death is not the end. Christ is the victor. God's plan from all eternity would be worked out. Not only was it his plan for John the Baptist to be the forerunner to Christ, but it was even in his plan that John the Baptist would suffer. And even the murderous intentions that would be brought against Christ were in accordance with God's will and his decree. But Christ will overcome even the great enemies, for he is the victor. And that's what we see in Acts. I take you to Acts chapter 2 as we think about this great comfort. The great comfort that ought to come to us as we think about the coming of Christ, as we think about his coming in glory. We're told there in Acts chapter 2, and I want to read for you from Peter's sermon, verse 23 and 24. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, the very same one who was on the mountain, who says we have a more sure word, was here proclaiming and declaring that according to the eternal counsel of God, this Jesus suffered and died, and this Jesus rose again. And he doesn't take human blame out of it. In fact, he says that while he was delivered up by the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The comfort that Mark wants us to see in the gospel is the comfort that comes in knowing that this Jesus Christ, who would suffer and die, would rise again, and that in his rising would come forth in power, declaring himself to be the victor over sin and death and the grave, and by his transfiguration showing the glory of that great day when he shall appear. Is there any encouragement in Christ? There is indeed every encouragement for those who are in Christ by faith. Christ is going to appear, and he's going to appear in great glory to take those who are with him to be with him. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I read beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The transfiguration of Christ in the midst of the disciples was to declare to them, yes, there is going to be suffering, and yes, there is going to be death, but there is a resurrection, and there is a future hope of glory for all who are found in Christ. Confess him, heed him, listen to his commands and obey them, and look forward to the time when he shall come in glory. For as we're told elsewhere in the scripture, that the sufferings of this present life are not able to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, may we long for that day with great anticipation and expectation, as Christ will come in glory, and as all who are his by faith will look to him forevermore. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us today as we await the coming of Christ, to await his coming by listening not simply about him, but by listening to him. We thank you that you've given us his voice in your word. May we obey, and may we look with great expectation for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in his precious name. Amen.